Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. If you're a new listener, hearty welcome. I hope you enjoy the broadcast and that you'll want to make it a point to tune in every week at this time. Now, our regular listeners know that we have been speaking on Paul's Know Ye Nots. In modern English, we'd say, Don't You Know? Now, last week we dealt with Romans 6:3, where he says, Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The believer's baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit and our oneness with him is the subject of that passage. And Paul makes it clear that the meeting place is always the cross, not in some ceremony, not in some religious rite, but always at the cross where we go and say, as it were, this is not his death. He's dying. He was no sinner. He's dying my death. And as we do, that passage tells us that we are baptized into Christ, made one with him. Know ye not? Don't you know this? Paul says you ought to. Many clergymen don't seem to know it yet. God says we ought to know it. And if you don't know it, now you know it. Romans 6:3. Now, these are things, then, that we ought to know. But before we go further into Paul's Know Ye Nots, let's listen to a selection by Dick Anthony and Bill Pierce, and this will give our latecomers a chance to join us and give you a chance, perhaps, to get your Bible or call some friends and tell them that Bible time is on the air. This is still early in the year, and as Bill Pierce and Dick Anthony sing for us, Jesus, I come to thee. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some unsaved soul listening to me right now would give in, would yield to Christ and say, yes, I do believe it. I trust in thee as my Savior. I tell you, you'd listen to this coming message in a very different way if you do that. So now, Dick Anthony and Bill Pierce, Jesus, I come.
My bonded sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come in
come now to the next of Paul's Know Ye Nots, I want to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. It isn't long, but it's very important, so listen carefully. Here the Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise or as an instructed master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not, don't you know, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile, or rather disfigure, the temple of God, him shall God disfigure, for the temple of God is holy, it's sacred, which temple ye are." Now, why was Paul so strong in this declaration? You see, there were Corinthian factions who seemed to act as though they felt that Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ were rivals. Paul says you're puffed up for one against another. You say, for example, "I think Apollos is far greater preacher than Peter," and so on. You're puffed up as though you are so well qualified to appraise these great men of God. You're puffed up for one against another. And he deals with this problem in this passage. Also in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at a passage here a minute in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12, where he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say," that is, I know this myself, "that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" You see here, what he's making clear is that these personalities whom they so elevated in their thinking were no rivals at all. Christ is not divided. This is a stern rebuke to sectarianism and denominationalism. It was never God's will that the church should be divided into some 400 denominations in the United States, more than 200 in the state of Pennsylvania alone. The body of Christ is one, and it should be thus recognized. Ah, but some say, while he rebuked people for saying, "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," even "I am of Paul," yet he himself said, "Follow me." How do you explain this? Well, first, let me acknowledge it's perfectly true. He does say, "Follow me." He's the only one beside the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "Follow me," and for very particular reasons, which we'll see later. But in this same epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." And in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Was this his ego expressing itself? Was he contradicting himself here? No, by no means. We have a booklet on that very subject. He was not exalting himself. He was exalting the grace of God in bringing in the dispensation of grace by choosing him, the chief of sinners, and saving him and appointing him as the apostle of grace. You see, a new dispensation had begun when God saved him and commissioned him to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. So now back to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, he says, which is given to me as an instructed master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now let's stop there just a moment. Doesn't that indicate that something new began with Paul? By the grace of God, he said, I have laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, you say, then he was not laying any new foundation at all? Oh, yes, he was. You see, both Peter and Paul built their preaching, if you please, or based their preaching on Christ. Ah, but Christ in different ways. Peter presented him in one way, and Paul presented him in another. Now we have much clearer scripture on that subject. Let's go to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Here I read, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah. You see, Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now notice, it was because of this testimony, because of what had been revealed to him, that the Lord Jesus went on, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, the word is a stone, and upon this rock, that's a larger stone now, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice carefully that it was Peter's confession that won for him the name stone. And it was a smaller rock. And it was upon this confession that Christ was to build his church. The confession was the rock, and therefore Peter was called a stone. Now it's a great mistake to make Peter himself the foundation, for we have just seen in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. But notice that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For some time, John the Baptist, Christ, and the 12 had been crying to Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the church of which our Lord spoke, was of course to be set up on earth, for the Old Testament abounds with prophecies concerning the rule of the heavens on earth with Christ as king. Now the 12 were told to preach the kingdom, Matthew 10, verse 7. To practice it, verses 8 to 10, and to pray for it. Remember the so-called Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Peter's confession agrees with Nathanael's. Remember in John 1:49, he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And you'll find this phraseology consistently used in the so-called four Gospels, and especially in the Gospel according to John. And so it was Peter's confession, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God, upon which this church and kingdom was to be built. That is, it was to be built upon a recognition of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, this is not to minimize for a moment the importance of Peter's position in the building of this church. For in view of the Lord's rejection, Peter, as the leader of Israel's 12 future judges, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's given the power to admit or to shut out. In this passage, verse 19, he's told, even before the others, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is, he was given official powers until Christ himself should return and the 12 should judge and reign with him according to his promise in Matthew 19:28. Now, before our Lord left this world, he went so far as to say to his apostles, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." John 20:22-23. Confused Protestantism has had a difficult time explaining these verses to Roman Catholics, and we'll presently see why. However, these high official powers, including even the remission of sins, should always be viewed in the light of Acts 2:4 and Acts 2:38. People say, was the remission of sins then committed to the hands of failing men? No, not failing men. We read in Acts 2 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. God had complete control over them, so that when they remitted sins, they did it as the agents or the delegates of God. Now, in the 38th verse, we read, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Who did the baptizing? Peter and the other apostles there. And so you see, they remitted their sins, of course, not essentially, but as far as God's word to them and his command to them and his terms to them were concerned. They did it under the power of the Holy Spirit. In their official capacity, the apostles were fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's one reason alone why this program could not be carried on today, because God's children today are surely not all filled with the Holy Spirit. We know, however, that Israel did not repent as a nation, and the building of that church could not go on to completion. Messiah, the foundation and cornerstone, was rejected, and the building, even today, says Peter, lies in ruins. It was when the favored nation resisted the Holy Spirit and refused to acknowledge even the risen, glorified Lord as Christ that God began to unfold the mystery of his purpose and grace. They had refused to build on the foundation that Peter had laid. Now God was going to build another building on himself again, but on himself in a different way and from a different standpoint. The blessing of the nations through Israel was to be held in abeyance until a future day. He would cast his people away nationally so that he might deal with the whole world in grace. Remember Romans 11:32? God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And, says Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, that is, believers among Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This is the church of this age, the church which is his body, Paul calls it in Ephesians 1:22-23 and elsewhere. The plans and specifications for the building of this church were committed to Paul by the glorified Lord himself. We just read it. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." We must be very careful, dear friends, not to confuse the church in Ephesians with the church of which our Lord spoke to Peter. That was a prophesied church. This was a mystery. The plans and specifications for that church are found in the Old Testament scriptures. The plans and specifications for this church were kept secret since the world began, Romans 6:25. Hid from ages and generations, Colossians 1:26. In other ages not made known, Ephesians 3:5. You say, didn't Peter and Paul both build on the same foundation? Yes, but that church was built upon our Lord as Israel's Messiah. This church is built upon him as the glorified head of the body, rejected on earth, but exalted at God's right hand. This distinction is clearly seen by a comparison of Acts 2 with 2 Timothy 2. In the former passage, Peter says distinctly that God raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Read it in Acts 2:29 to 38. But in the latter passage, Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." Oh, the time is gone. I'm so sorry. We'll just have to go on with this next week with the help of the Lord. And in the meantime, you be reading that passage very carefully in 1 Corinthians 3. And if you're not saved, oh, we don't offer Christ to you now as a king to sit on the throne and tell you what you have to do and so on. Ah, no. We offer him to you as a Savior and as the head of a living body of believers. And remember, the head does all the thinking, and I think the arms and the feet would want it that way, would they not? And so it is in the body of Christ. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be a member, a living member of that living body with Christ, its glorious head. The new evangelicalism. Some people think that everything new must be just wonderful, but that's not necessarily so, and certainly not in this case. The new evangelicalism is a subtle attack of Satan upon the true church, an effort to neutralize the faith of Bible-believing Christians and rob them of the power of the Spirit in their lives. Paul knew what he was talking about when he used the phrase, "lest Satan should get an advantage of us," 2 Corinthians 2:11. For this is exactly what our spiritual adversary is forever trying to do. In this case, he's taken advantage of a very commendable desire on the part of sincere believers, a desire for Christian unity. And God knows the disunity. I don't mean only as to personalities and such clashes, but I mean the theological disunity is almost unbelievable. It is appalling. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the city of Chicago alone, all those who truly knew Christ as their Savior would preach him as enough, would preach singly and powerfully the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. But rather than acknowledge the sevenfold unity of the Spirit that we read about in Ephesians 4:3-6, upon which alone Christian unity has to be based, the new evangelicalism has sought union by compromise. "Let's get together on those things wherein we do agree," they say. And they continue all the while to close their eyes and hearts to the revealed plan of God for the present dispensation of grace, promoting instead an always futile effort to fulfill a program they were never commissioned to carry on. We're going to go on with this same "know ye not" of Paul's next week, God willing. Thanks so much for listening, and God richly bless you, each one.